church. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. That's pretty weird. That's what we read just now in our scripture reading. Did you catch it? That's an odd simile. You know about simile, right? Simile? I mean, junior high English class was a long time ago for some of us, but you probably remember a simile is a figure of speech in which we compare one thing to another thing to create a vivid description. It typically uses like or as, and it's connected to the word similar. A simile says these two things are similar in some way. And this is the simile in question. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now, it's poetic, of course. Our text this morning is Psalm 73. That's verse 20 of Psalm 73. And of course, the Psalms are poetry. By the way, I say this all the time, but it's true and worth remembering for our text this morning, that if you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, you don't get to just not like poetry. Because in the wisdom of God, approximately a third of the Bible is poetry. And you don't get to tell Jesus, I only want to be a two-thirds Bible Christian. And it makes sense that a large chunk of the Bible would be poetry. Poetry is uniquely suited for talking about the kind of things the Bible talks about. The great American poet, Carl Sandburg. You remember Carl Sandburg if you went to high school in the United States, because we all had to read his little poem about fog. Do you remember it? Oh, the teachers liked it so much. The fog comes on little cat feet. It sits looking over harbor and city on silent haunches and then moves on. Very nice. But Carl Sandburg once wrote, "Poetry is a search for syllables to shoot at the barriers of the unknown and the unknowable." That's why poetry is suitable for the Bible. Because the Bible is talking about God and the things of God, the ultimate in the unknown and the unknowable. So you've got to do the work of poetry if you're going to be a Christian and read your Bible. But now that doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Sometimes when you're reading the poetic parts of the Bible, you're going to read odd things. And you have to admit the oddness of that simile from Psalm 73. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now, it's true. We're coming in the middle of things, actually about two-thirds of the way in. The psalm is 28 verses long. And you want to read the whole long thing as our scripture reading this morning? And you're welcome. But the part that puts us going into it at something of a disadvantage, in that we don't know who the them is that the psalmist is talking about. The them that the Lord is going to despise as phantoms when he rouses himself. Even so though, even without that specificity of knowledge, it's an odd simile, unconventional. Daring, even. I mean, you do see that, right? It takes a kind of a daring poet to compare God to a person waking up from a bad dream. But that's what the simile means. You're having a nightmare. Maybe you ate too much the evening before. Or right when you first wake up, it all seems so real. But you kind of sit up and you're like, why was I dreaming that I was trying to get a job as a tractor salesman and also somehow it was on the moon? Which was a bad dream specific to me this last week, but you get my drift. A moment earlier, it had all seemed so substantial and upsetting. And then shake yourself awake and you can see just how flimsy and trifling it really was. But now it's worth it to ask, who is this poet who makes use of this odd and daring simile? Since this is a psalm, Our default assumption might be David, King David. 75 of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David in one way or another. So just on statistical grounds, you'd have a 50-50 shot at being right if you guessed David. But in this particular case, Psalm 73, you would be incorrect. If you look at the superscription of Psalm 73, that's the little squiggly bit at the beginning. It's usually in italics or bolded or in a different font than the rest. The superscription says, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73 is attributed to someone named Asaph. And if you ask, who is Asaph? Well, that turns out to be both easy and frustrating to try and answer. It's easy because Asaph shows up a bunch of times in the text of Scripture. But it's frustrating because he's this figure in the Bible who seems to exist only on the margins. Mentioned in passing in the picture, but off to one side, slightly out of focus. Always there and apparently a major player, but just not a lot of information about him. He shows up for the first time when King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant in to Jerusalem to set it up there in the worship tent. And he's introduced as just a part of the ministry team, so to speak. First Chronicles says, these are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the Ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord. And then the text introduces us as of first importance to a man it calls Heman the singer. And then it gives his lineage going all the way back to Jacob Israel. Apparently a very important man, a great singer, but not much of a writer. In the Psalms, Heman comes in for just one psalm, Psalm 88, the most depressing psalm in the whole book. But then the text says, and his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand, namely Asaph the son of Berechiah, son of Shemaiah. Not biological brothers, by the way, just brothers in song, we might say. Brothers in that hippie-ish sort of way, where it's not we have the same father, but we have the same truth, if you know what I mean. And the text also traces Asaph's lineage all the way back to Levi, just so we understand that he's a really for sure Levite from the family of Gershom. There he is, Asaph, for the first time. Our introduction to Asaph. He is Heman's right-hand man. And what follows, as I said, always in the margins, always off to one side, is the story of Asaph. He's a young man at this point, kind of rising up through the musical ranks. By the time we get to chapter 16, Asaph has moved into the top spot. We read, then he, that is King David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. And the text goes on to say, Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, I have to confess at this point that it kind of pleases me to discover that Asaph's instrument was the cymbals. He's a percussionist. I have a fondness for percussionists. When I was in high school, I was in band, and I was a percussionist. My brother was a percussionist, rhythm section, and it's rare that a member of the rhythm section gets to lead the band. Phil Collins, Don Henley, those are about the only ones I can think of off the top of my head. But the story of Asaph at this point, always on the edges, always out of the spotlight, is the story of someone growing in ministry and ability. By the time we get to 1 Chronicles 25, we read that his sons have grown up and joined him in the enterprise. They're also in ministry. And it says this, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nathaniah, and Asheriah, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. And that's interesting. Not only that his sons have joined him in ministry, which is an amazing thing when you see someone in ministry and the kids are also on board with ministry, but notice also that Asaph has gained a reputation for being able to prophesy. Now, he's still learning. I mean, you know, he's in David's orbit, and David is the guy with all the talents. He writes lyrics, he sings, he plays the harp, but also military tactician, architect, handy with the ladies. Also, don't forget, P.S., king. And then also a prophet, and apparently teaching Asaph to be a prophet as well. Just one of those guys, David is, who's not only gifted, but has that ability to draw gifted people around him into his orbit and helps them cultivate their gifts. He's helping Asaph to cultivate his gift for prophecy. And good thing too, because when David dies and leaves his kingdom to his son Solomon, Asaph is still there, still ministering, now an old man, to help smooth the transition. And when at long last Solomon gets the temple all built, that magnificent building project, the temple that his father David had dreamed about, had longed to build, had drawn up plans for, had raised funds for, gathered material for. When Solomon gets the temple all built, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and we read, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And it's the pinnacle of Asaph's career. With David gone, he is the premier poet of Israel. And I love the fact that Asaph's ministry is bracketed by those two occasions of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into its resting place. Asaph's ministry begins with David bringing the Ark into the tent in Jerusalem, and it ends with Solomon bringing the Ark into the temple. Something like 43 years across two kings' reigns. And if you figure that he was maybe about 20 when he started, which is about right, Levites in David's day started their service at the age of 20. Here he's 63 at minimum, ready to retire. The last thing he does is lead the choir as the Ark comes in and the singers start singing, God fills the temple with cloud. And that's the last we hear of Asaph in the history of God's people, that is, other than by reputation, because he is remembered. 2 Chronicles 29, some 200 years later, 200 years in change, David's descendant Hezekiah comes to the throne, leads a nationwide revival in the land. We read, Hezekiah the king and his officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And that's worth noting, because what that's talking about is the beginning of the collection of the book of Psalms. As I mentioned a bit ago, David's the most prolific author of the Psalms, 75 attributed to David. But next most prolific is Asaph. He gets credit for 12 of them. Now I know, 12 to 75, David wins. But no other named author even comes close. At the time of Hezekiah, the book of Psalms was just David and Asaph. But I also really love that by the time of Hezekiah, Asaph is being referred to as Asaph the seer. And I feel like, you know, good for him. Because, you know, he's not the main story. But he's in the story, and it comes out well for him. Now, that's not to say that he never sees any trouble, and It's in his 12 Psalms that we really get to know the man and the trouble he's seen. Because Asaph was a man who saw some trouble. The ups and downs of David's reign, the chaos that threatened to destroy the kingdom when Absalom, his son, threatened to usurp the throne of David. And then again, when David died, and there was almost a civil war between Adonijah and Solomon. Just read that story sometime. It's in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You can read it. All the nonsense of the court in between. And in his 12 Psalms, Asaph really pours out his heart about how he feels in the face of some of that stuff. And in particular, Psalm 73, our text this morning. I really love this psalm a lot. Because in it, Asaph is very candid about a time when he almost lost his faith. I don't know how you feel about that, to hear about a religious leader who almost lost his faith. But for me, it gives me a lot of comfort. Because there have been times when I could have taken a piece of paper, drawn a line down the middle, column A, reasons to hang on to faith, column B, reasons to doubt, and a list in column B would have been a lot longer. And maybe that's you also. Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, which I love, because Asaph's implication right off the bat is, yeah, the pure in heart. We know about the pure in heart, but I'm not one of them. And I don't know about you, but I get around some of my Christian friends sometimes, like people I graduated from Bible college with, right? Or my friends in ministry. I listen to them talk, and I hear them pray, and I'm just like, oh, the pure in heart. I wish I could be pure in heart. I mean, you know, blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus said that, for they shall see God. That's in the Beatitudes. And by the way, this psalm by Asaph is where Jesus gets that phrase, pure in heart. Asaph invented that phrase. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, and I sure hope someday I can figure out how to be pure in heart. And that's Asaph too. Yeah, the pure in heart over there. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps nearly slipped. Asaph's like, I came this close to giving the whole thing up as bad job. I mean, yes, I know I've got the leadership position. Yes, I know I am high up in the councils of the king. Yes, I know God seems to have always had a hand in my life, but And what is it that's got Asaph so close to losing his faith? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I am so thankful for Asaph's confession right there. Because those of you who know me, you know that envy is one of my best things. I'm not proud of that. I hate it. It's so uncomfortable. But it is there. Envy is the thing I have to repent of more frequently than anything else. I mean, I've made some progress over the years, and it's not that I don't have plenty of other sins, believe me. But envy, it's a real struggle. Here's the thing. What Asaph is looking at is the economic and social injustice in his society. And maybe today you're looking at the economic and social injustice in our society. And Asaph says it's enough to make you lose your faith in God. And that's maybe you too. But I also love that Asaph is honest about himself. He doesn't say, I see the prosperity of the wicked and I just wish God would bring about economic justice in the land. Asaph says, I see the prosperity of the wicked. I'm like, why can't I get in on that? Maybe he even fantasizes about what he would do if he had that kind of prosperity. I know that's what I do. I have my entire alternate universe where I'm a wealthy person all planned out. I think about it a lot. But what Asaph does at this point is he just gives full vent to his envy, describing in detail what he thinks about the people in question. And it's not pretty. For 9 verses, he goes on. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence overcomes them as a garment. And maybe you felt what Asaph is feeling. You know, you don't have to go too very far to find spiritual and social successors to the people that Asaph is talking about here. They leap out at you from the covers of magazines and ambush you on the nightly news and overflow from your social media. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They aren't missing any meals. They can afford a good plastic surgeon. They are not in trouble as others are. You know, they can afford the best legal representation, and they just pay the lawyer, pay the fine. Worst comes to worst, pay the judge. And nothing seems to stick to them. And you know, if there's a real problem, they can always just pay some tough guys to make the problem disappear. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Gross. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. It's not a pretty picture, but it's an accurate one. You watch their behavior and you wonder, how can someone in such a high position say such ridiculous things all the time? Well, their hearts overflow with follies. You know, if anyone stands up to them, they've got a threat ready, and they can blaspheme with impunity and make everyone agree with them. In fact, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Asaph says that even people who are committed to God can end up being led astray by these fat cats. Because, well, whatever else, they get results. And even a very wicked person can get a pretty good godly endorsement with results. Behold, these are the wicked. And they increase in riches. They just seem to keep making money. Now, you maybe think, I know who he is talking about. But the interesting thing is, such people have always existed in every generation. Asaph was talking about them then, and they're still a problem now. And my point is, every one of us sitting here probably has a mental image to go with that description of someone who it just feels to you like Asaph is describing that person, because they're a problem in every generation. You know, I mentioned Carl Sandburg earlier. And the thing is, what Asaph was in his day, Carl Sandburg was in his day, in the first part of the 20th century, the people's poet, the premier poet in the United States. And the thing is, Carl Sandburg didn't get there writing about fog and little cat feet. In fact, Carl Sandburg wrote in his day one of the most searing indictments of economic hypocrisy ever written, about a contemporary evangelist tent revival preacher that in Mr. Sandburg's estimation had sold out to wealth and power and fame and economic interest. The poem was called "To a Contemporary Bunk Shooter," which just cracks me up. And it contained these lines. It was your crowd, bankers and businessmen and lawyers hired the sluggers and murderers who put Jesus out of the running. If you never read it, it's worth your time. The language is a little salty, but he's got a beat on truth there. I say the same bunch backing you nail the nails into the hands of this Jesus of Nazareth. He had lined up against him the same crooks and strong-armed men now lined up with you paying your way. Whoo-hoo. That's good stuff. Carl Sandburg's mother once said to him, I wish you could have been a preacher. But you know, that's Asaph. He should have been a preacher too instead of a cymbal player. Asaph is just disgusted. He's disgusted with the situation. And honestly, he almost can't bear to let himself think it. But I bet he's thinking it. Almost, he's disgusted with God for letting the world wag on in this way. Asaph says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I don't know if you felt that. I felt that. What's even the point of being a follower of Jesus? What's the point of trying to keep myself pure and clean of hands? I just get it from both sides. I'm so thankful the Bible is this realistic, this raw. I am so thankful that I get to read Psalm 73 and see that even this good, good man, this blessed and talented man, could feel that same feeling. Have you felt it? And you can almost imagine, if Asaph had stopped at this point, that this could be his resignation letter. As he walks away from ministry, walks away from the choir and the songs, says to Solomon, peace! And just the text of these words on a piece of parchment flutters down onto the floor of the temple. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But Asaph doesn't stop there. And I'm also thankful for that. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And notice what we didn't realize. This is really, really good writing. We didn't know it. We didn't realize it. But he'd been praying this whole time. He says, your. He's not talking to us. He's been talking to God. He's talking to God about this horrible experience. By the way, it is only Christians who don't read their Bibles who think it's not okay to talk to God like this. Asaph grabs God by the lapels and gets in his face. But Asaph says, it would have been such a betrayal if I'd walked away at that point. I felt like it, but it would have been not only the ruination of my faith, but who knows how many other people's faith is in part dangling from mine. Listen, Christian, you have no idea how many other people's faith is in part hanging from your faith. Not that that's the best thing, the final thing. Not that that's maturity in Christ, because it isn't. But there are people of little faith who know you, who right now are absolutely depending on you to set them the example of standing firm in your faith when times are tough. sorry, but it is true. And that's actually a step in maturity, by the way, when you realize that you aren't only responsible for your own faith, but that there are other people who are watching you to see how to handle the hard faith questions. Asaph understands. You don't just propose a hard faith question and then walk away. You jokers can figure that out for your own selves. Well, but then what do you do? What do you do? Asaph says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. What does he do? He says, I went into the sanctuary. He showed up for worship. He showed up to worship God and do his responsibilities in the temple, even though he didn't particularly want to. Even though he was maybe even mad at God. But he kept on showing up. And in the process of worship, he got an answer to the question. Oh, I get it. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And here we are finally back at that odd simile, but now it makes sense. Because what Asaph is saying, I realized that the key phrase to add to everything I was thinking about the prosperity of the wicked is right now. Sure, the wicked are prosperous right now. Sure, their bodies are fat and sleek right now. Sure, they scoff and speak with malice right now. Sure, they loftily threaten oppression right now. Sure, they are always at ease and increasing in riches and all the rest of it. Say it with me right now. And the next key word to add is but. But they're in a slippery place. But they're going to fall. But destruction and terror are coming. They look so substantial, but in the sight of God, they're just a momentary bad dream. And Asaph says, by way of contrast, here's my situation. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And see, what was happening before was that Asaph was reckoning without the values of eternity. And no wonder later generations would call him the seer, which means the one who sees clearly. Because what Asaph did 950 years before the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, what Asaph did was that he saw that life and death are not the final story. You have to take eternity into account. And so Asaph finishes up. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph experiences what I myself have experienced so many times, that some of you have experienced, that I hope all of you may experience, that a view of eternity is the very best cure for envy that there is. Realizing that what we have now in God and have to look forward to in eternity in God really takes the shine off the here and now. And Asaph says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works," which I love, because he says, "I'm going to take this prayer and make it public." It would have been so easy for Asaph just to have had this private experience and been like, "I'm not going to tell anybody about that time I almost lost my faith. I'm not going to tell anybody about all my envy. I'm not going to tell anybody I almost walked away from it." But he doesn't. He says, "I'm going to tell all your works." And by doing so, his prayer becomes a sermon. He becomes a preacher. And nearly 3,000 years later, he, being dead, still speaks. One last thing before we close out. I don't want it to get away from us. The turn that happens in this psalm. How is all of this possible? This transformation of Asaph's heart, this restoration of Asaph's failing faith. Wouldn't that be a good thing to know? How do you transform your heart? How do you restore your faith when it's failing? Asaph says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." Don't neglect to come into the sanctuary. You know, we've talked before about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and how in the New Testament that's the go to church passage, right? "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." And that's pretty good. But notice that's not go to church because you need it. It's go to church because you're needed. And I do like that. I think there's merit in it because I think we should consider one another. And I think we should go to church because we are needed. To that I say amen and amen. But here's the thing. What Asaph says is, don't skip out on the sanctuary. When your faith is failing, you go to church because you need it. And of course, he didn't know about online church, in-person church. All that there was for him was in-person worship in the temple. But what I'm going to say to you is this. If you can come here in person, get here in person. If you can't, get here online. But either way, get here, get here, get here. Don't wait until you have an answer to your hard faith question to show up. Show up with your hard faith question and see if maybe God will answer it. But show up regardless. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Asaph, for how real he was, for how willing he was to show us his struggle. Father, forgive us for all the times that we are unwilling, afraid to show that we struggle too. Lord, when we are struggling, help us to see that that's when we need to show up. Lord, help us to come into the sanctuary. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.